Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And what we're beginning this morning is a look at Christmas. And Christmas is a wonderful story in the Bible. And in the chapters devoted to the Christmas story, we find 8 groups or individuals that are very special, what I like to call the characters of Christmas. The one thing about all of them is that they are ordinary people. And the first group that we're introduced to chronologically in the Bible is the couple we're looking at in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And that, of course, is the incredible story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Simeon and Anna are later. But starting in verse 5, we're going to meet this first couple. Now, the team that God used, each one of these, and these are the positive members, it's Zechariah and Elizabeth, and of course Joseph and Mary. They're introduced next in Luke's order. And then we come to the Magi and the shepherds, and then finally we have Simeon and Anna. They're rounding out the group. Each of these characters, if you look at them closely, are just ordinary people. They're not extraordinary notables. They're just regular people. And what we see is that's the kind of people God wants to use. And if you think about it, about 99.5% of all of us are ordinary people. I mean, people every day, drive out of their driveway and scrape something, and they don't have the entire civilized world following them to find out why they scraped their Cadillac Escalade and had a broken window. But boy, if you're famous like Tiger Woods, everybody's all over you, and, you know, they're postulating every possible thing. See, most of us are ordinary, and people don't follow us around. And those are the kind of people, ordinary people, God wants to use. And that's why Paul said it's not the mighty and it's not the brilliant that God uses, it's the ordinary people God has chosen to use to show his power through. And that's what he wants to do with us this morning. But this Christmas, we need to pause and connect to God by prayer and not let the fullness of the season get us going by so fast that we don't have time to do this. And we need to ask him if he would do some extraordinary work in our lives and through our lives like he did with these ordinary people. An ordinary person with an extraordinary God can do unbelievable, extraordinary works for God. This couple, by the way, in verse 5, it identifies them. Zacharias, that's the middle of the verse, and at the very end, his wife, Elizabeth, were ordinary in the first century. They had an ordinary occupation. If you lived in Jerusalem, 24,000 of the residents of Jerusalem in Christ's day had the same job that this guy did, and their wives had the same job that his wife had, because he was a priest. We would call them religious professionals. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, a priest and his wife, lived and worked every day in the shadow of the biggest, tallest building of Jerusalem, the temple. And they had a very normal, ordinary life among the 24,000 other priests that served in that temple on a regular basis. They were of the priestly family. They could trace their family all the way back to Aaron through the tribal genealogy of Levi. And from the earliest days, they had known about the Lord. They knew all about him. All the priests did. That was their life. They spent their time knowing about the Lord. Excuse me. They had grown up, like many Americans of past generations in our history, surrounded by the truth, seeing and hearing the truth in many ways and places. If you think about that, ordinary Americans are so much like this dear couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Most Americans could cough up the basic details and know all about God and Christ and the church. They kind of heard it's in the background. But the amazing thing we see about this couple is they were not only ordinary in their work and what they did and what they knew, but they actually believed all that stuff. They didn't just know it. They believed it. And see, that's what sets true believers apart from religious America. America's basically kind of religious. Either you're you know, in the new popular, you know, Islam, which is growing, or you're in an Eastern thing and into that whole, you know, meditation thing, or you're in organized Christianity. But everybody's kind of religious in some way, mostly. But they were set apart because they actually believed what they had been taught. And so God had one thing that he could do. He was real to them, and he could use them because they loved him, and they loved him so much they wanted to serve him. And so he says, there's a couple I can use. And so God reaches down among the 24,000 and picks one. And he says, this one I want to use because he's so normal that when I use him, I'll get all the credit. And you know, that's what God wants to do. He wants to do something in and through our lives that we couldn't plan and prepare for and orchestrate, so that when he does it, he'll get all the credit. That's what it means to give the glory to God. And that's what we see in their lives. And with each of the other members of the Christmas story, their lives are in such a contrast to everyone else around them. In fact, at another time, we're going to look at all the other priests. In fact, basically, there was a whole army of people that went through all the motions of the temple. They went through all the mechanics of the sacrifice. They went through all the recitation, and they could quote the stuff in their sleep. They just didn't believe any of it. And we're going to see the danger that that has. It's kind of what religion does. It makes Christianity so everybody knows it. They just don't believe it. They don't practice it. Well, each ordinary person that God chooses to use in the story of Christmas stands in extraordinary contrast to everyone else around them. Zacharias and Elizabeth are totally contrasted to the religious establishment. Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, the Magi, Simeon and Anna, they're all examples of those who truly saw Jesus in the Christmas season. Well, Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 7, and we're going to ask the Lord to teach us something from their lives. You follow along in your Bible, and I'll read the beginning, chronologically, of the Christmas story. And there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, verse 5 says, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. What an amazing couple. Let's ask the Lord to teach us from their lives. Dear Father in heaven, open your word to us. There is no word, there is no detail, there is no facet of this book that we hold in our hands that was not supernaturally engineered by your Spirit to stir us to obedience, to love, to worship, to emulate, and most of all, to love you more. And I pray this morning that this couple that is so obscure except for being captured in these few verses, that we will allow their lives to speak to us. And not just so we can hear, but Lord, by your grace, so we can do. In the name of Jesus, we ask all that. Amen. The sincere faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth was in contrast to the lack of faith of many of their contemporaries, the other priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were dogging Christ all through his ministry. I like to think of the distinction between these heroes, these positive characters of Christmas, and the antithesis, the non-heroes, the lackers of faith, the bad guys of the Christmas story, like Herod and the religious professionals. I like to think of them in terms of what I call continental divides. This summer we were driving up to Colorado, and as we were driving up, we were, you know, zipping along those roads, the interstate, through the Rocky Mountains, and I saw this gigantic brown sign. And of course, I'm the announcer, because I usually see everybody's busy and talking, doing stuff in the car. I said, hey, everybody, look what's coming, and pulled over, and the big sign said, Continental Divide. One drop of rain that falls on this side, it said, will make it all the way to the Gulf of Mexico. And a drop that falls on that side will make it all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And it was so neat that everyone got out and we climbed on the little base of it and we got the other people that were parked there to take our picture, and we got our picture by the Continental Divide. But then when we got in the car, we started driving on and looking for the next pretty thing in Colorado, and I started thinking and had a very sobering feeling in my heart and mind, because I was thinking about how amazing that two raindrops falling down in through the air at the same time beside each other, we call them buddies, you know, they're just buddy raindrops, they hit the ground and they have absolutely opposite destinations. That's just like the people we go through life with, if you think about it. Two raindrops can fall just inches apart, and yet they arrive at two completely opposite destinations. Hydrology teaches us there are continental divides. There are separators that determine a destination. Well, the Christmas story contains side-by-side stories of several sets of raindrop-like lives. People that were so close in their everyday lives, yet they ended up so far apart forever. And that's a sobering reminder for us. The lesson for us this Christmas is beware of getting so close to Christ in every way, but in your heart. I mean, there are people that are religious and they're professional and they are serving and they're in church and they're doing it all and they can go through the motions, but they're not truly, intimately, experientially knowing Jesus Christ. We find them in the pages of Scripture, and we find them all around us. Beware of being acquainted with Christ, but never knowing Him. How close can you get to Jesus and still be too far away? It's possible to be as close as the characters of Christmas were. I mean, they were brushing shoulders with Christ. And they brushed shoulders with Him all the way through His 30-plus years. But they never knew Him. They never received Him. They never had Him as their Savior and Lord. This morning, how about it? Are you seeing Jesus this Christmas, or is it flying by so fast you'll miss what God is offering you? Everyone who was looking for Jesus to come enjoyed His arrival. Everybody that was looking for Jesus saw Him at His first coming. And that's something for us to think about. As we examine their lives, we can often see ourselves. And so who are you going to be like this Christmas? Are you going to be like this dear couple, Zachariah and Elizabeth? Are you going to experience Christ? Well, let's go back to verse 6, because I want to pick up with the lives of these two saints. And I want to show you just some principles about how God picks the people that He uses. And maybe you can relate to some of the details of their life. First of all, Zachariah found Christ when he was at the zenith of his career. I think that's significant. He found the Lord Jesus Christ through His promised coming on the busiest week of his life. That's where verse 6 finds him. If you think your week is busy or going to be busy, imagine Zacharias's life. He was one of 24,000 priests. He served in the biggest 2 weeks of his life every year by rotation. The 24,000 priests all were by course. And so 1,000 of them served for 2 weeks a year doing all the details of the temple area. The rest of them were doing kind of support work, but 1,000 of them got to do everything. They did all the sacrifices and all the incense and all the lighting and all the refilling and all of that stuff for 2 weeks. And it was like being a fireman. You know, you were on and then off. And they were on for 2 weeks and then they were off. So it was a very frantic time and very busy in his life. But not only that, in verse 6, when Luke starts the recorder to capture the life of this dear couple, they were heading into not only the busiest 2 weeks of the year, but Zechariah was going to have the greatest day of his life. Because a priest, the 24,000 of them that were rotating through, got chosen one by one to have the opportunity of being the only one that walked in to do the altar of incense. And you were only allowed to do the putting and sprinkling of the incense before the Lord. You're only allowed to do it once in your whole life. And there were so many priests that many of them never got to do it, ever in their life. And so here was that moment. As an aged man, it was a supreme honor given once in a lifetime to serve at the altar of incense. And this high honor was permitted to a priest only once in his lifetime. And the incense was offered daily before the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. and after the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And it's probably the evening offering that was assigned to Zacharias. So this event in verse 6 shows us a series of principles that God wants to of people that God wants to use. The first one is in verse 6. God reminds us in verse 6 with these words about this couple. It says they were walking in all the commandments. Now see, all the others, the other priests, were just doing their rigmarole. They wore the right outfit and they did all the right thing. But this couple were walking. That means they were actually, as Paul called in the Christian life in Ephesians, they were walking. The walking means that it was a part of their everyday life. They weren't just going through the motions. They were actually living it, and they believed it. And that means that God wants to use people that are listening to his voice. The only way that Zacharias and Elizabeth knew all the commandments of God is that they spent time listening to God's voice. And if you think about it, chronologically, Dr. Luke is the one who actually begins the New Testament. Luke records the bridge to the Old Testament. Malachi, if you ever notice where the Old Testament ends, Malachi ends with a promised Elijah that would come to point his people back to God. And so Luke opens the New Testament with the parents of the Elijah that was to come, John the Baptist. And so Luke makes this bridge. And so Luke takes us first to the birth of John the Baptist, and this is where the angel Gabriel appeared to John's father as he served in the temple. But what's amazing, if you look back up at verse 5, it's even amazing the names of this couple. To us, you know, names, it's whoever's popular, you know. Names go through different patterns, you know, and people get them for all different reasons, you know, so they rhyme or so that they're for some relative or whatever. But in the Old Testament, every name had a very special meaning. And it was presented on the eighth day for the men at their circumcision as a very meaningful prayer promise of who they were going to be. Well, Zacharias' name actually means God remembers. So the name when they gave, when his parents named Zechariah, they were thinking of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, whose name meant God remembers. So when you think of Zechariah, you should think of, when that word is said, it's actually saying in Hebrew, God remembers. But what's amazing is if you go down in verse 5 at the end, look who he married. God remembers, a.k.a. Zechariah, marries Elizabeth. Do you know what Elizabeth means? It means his oath or promise. So God remembers married his oath or promise. And so when Zechariah and Elizabeth were side by side, anybody that looked at their names would say, God remembers his promise. Isn't that a fascinating little combo that the Lord would put together for this moment in history? And so together, their name means God remembers his oath or promise. So God took a priest who was listening to his voice in the word. Zacharias had faith in God's word. He had a heart for God's truth. And he knew that God had made a promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and that this descendant would be broken into human history after 400 years of silence. Did you know no prophet had uttered a prophetic voice from the time of Malachi up through the time of John the Baptist? There were 400 years of no prophet speaking for God. And so now God remembers his oath and God is sending that prophet. And so the question for us this morning from Zacharias and Elizabeth's life is, are you listening to God speak through his word? Have you carved out a place in your schedule, in your routine? I mean, you've got the toothbrushing and flossing, you know, and the shaving if you're a man, and the, you know, getting all ready, putting your face on, as the women call it. You've got all that down. And you've got the, you know, car start, scrape off, like this morning if you were out, you know, wherever it was cold in Michigan this morning with that thick layer that I had to scrape off my car. You got that down. But do you have in your routine listening to the voice of God? Because God uses people that are listening to him. That's the first principle of Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. But look at verse 8. God reminds us in verse 8 with those words about this couple while he was serving as priest. Secondly, that God usually uses active people. Active people. If you notice in the Bible, God often speaks to his people and God often calls them while they're busy doing what they're supposed to do in their daily life. Now God calls all of us to do different things. If you look in the Bible, Moses and David were called by God to serve him from the fields as they watch flocks. Now, there's nothing particularly spiritual about watching animals, but it can become spiritual if you do it for the Lord. Do you ever think about that? You can be the greatest waiter. You can be the greatest educator. You can be the greatest healthcare worker. You can be the greatest mother or father or salesman if you do it for the Lord. You see, that's what, you know what sets Moses and David apart? They both herded animals like millions of other people did, but they did it for the Lord. And that's what God does. He likes to use active people. Peter was partners mending nets, and the Lord called him while he was busy doing that. Paul was on a business trip out of town when the Lord got a hold of him. It's hard to steer a car that's not moving. And when we get to work doing what we're called to do, God starts to direct us into further and wider fields of ministry. And so it was on this day for Zechariah. Zechariah, look at verse 8, was serving as a priest. That's hereditarily what he was supposed to do, and that's what he embraced as his profession, and that's what he did for the Lord. And as he was doing it, while placing fresh incense on the altar before the great curtain of the Holy of Holies that towered 60 feet above his head. Can you imagine standing in front of that huge curtain at that little altar and sprinkling incense on that fire? And as he stood there, Gabriel appeared with a message from God. And after 400 years, the silence was broken. And God had remembered his promise, and God was telling his servant. Well, the question we have this morning from Zechariah's life is, are you doing what God called you to do? You say, well, how do I know what God called me to do? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or sell or teach or wait on people or whatever you do, God has called you to do it what? For the glory of God. Do you do what you do for the glory of God? Or do you just go through life wishing you weren't doing that and hoping you can do something else? God says, whatever you do, do it for my glory. God wants to use active people for his glory. But look at verse 13 of chapter 1, because God reminds us in verse 13 with those words about this couple, your prayer is heard. That God also not only uses people who are listening to him and active, but God often uses people who are struggling. What were they praying about? Well, do you remember? Part of this couple's life was that they had ordinary problems. Most of us think we have extraordinary problems, but when you step back and look beyond the circle of your life and its problems, you'll find that you and I face what Paul describes as what is common to man and what James calls like passions. Life is hard. All people have problems. The key is only in what we will do with our problems. Do we let our problems do something to us, or are we responding to them and doing what God wants us to do with our problems? Zacharias and Elizabeth are such a model of how to go on in spite of what others would call an extraordinary challenge. They lived in a world that was completely measured. In fact, God's blessing in the first century was measured by whether you had sons. Whether you had children, but sons were the big thing. You had to have a son to pass on your name with in your heritage, or you were nothing. And they had no son. They never had any children. They spent their entire married life waiting for a child, waiting for a son. They lived and they finally gave up on ever being able to have a child. You know, and if you just think about their lives, there's so many lessons there. They were what a lot of people would call hopeless, forever passing on their heritage. But no matter what they faced, they kept on serving the Lord and growing. Even in the weeks of silence, when, remember, the Lord made Zacharias so he couldn't talk, even then, Zacharias kept on in the Word so that he could, when he spoke at last, God's Word flowed from his heart. And the question for us is, as we look at this, are you struggling with something? Do you feel you have an impossible challenge? Do you have an immovable obstacle like being old and childless in your life? Then let God hear your prayer. Look what it says in verse 13. The Lord says, your prayer is heard. You know, they never stopped praying. They never stopped saying, Lord, please, please. And the Lord says, my answer is coming. And he gave him the answer because God wants to use struggling people. Zip down to verse 23. Because God reminds us in verse 23 by these words, he departed to his own house. It reminds us that God really does use ordinary people. Because with that 23rd verse, Zacharias goes back to just being one of thousands. The lights went out. The spotlight was no longer on him. His day, the greatest day of his life, was over. He got to do the incense and boom, get out of the way. Somebody else's turn. You ever notice how brief notoriety is? How quickly things fade and we all go back to just being ordinary? Just being like everybody else? Those are the kind of people God wants to use. As quick as it came, it was gone. The big day in the temple, the incredible appearance of the angel, and then it was over. Things end so quickly, don't they? But while the spotlight faded, God's word, God's promises, and God's presence never faded. It's the everyday life of ordinary people that God wants to use to work extraordinary things. See, most of us live for the big things. And God says, I'm in the little things. Do you remember Elijah standing on the hillside and the storm broke the rocks and the fire burned by and the earthquake came? And it wasn't, the Lord wasn't there. The Lord came in the little, still, small voice. You know what the Lord says? I'm in the majority of your life, the ordinary little things. That's where I work. Little by little. So, there they are, two obscure people from 20 centuries ago that are only known to us from the pages of Scripture. Other than these few verses in Luke, little else is known about them. But something extraordinary comes out of Zacharias' mouth. And I want you to zip down with me to verse 67. Because after the big meeting with Gabriel and because of his, you know, unbelief, by the way, he had an ordinary response. He didn't really know whether he could believe what he heard. That's very ordinary, you know, a lack of faith. But Zechariah, just one of 24,000 priests, was going to have a son of promise, and he had to wait for 40 weeks in mute silence. The Lord wouldn't let him talk. And everyone knew right away something happened to him. And so in that time of mute silence, John grows within his mother, Elizabeth. And then he's born, and then the days go by for his circumcision, then the day comes for his naming. And in that instant, verse 67 happens, and that is that Zacharias is filled with the Spirit and begins to speak, actually sings. This is a song, it's called the Benedictus. And throughout history, it's been known as the Song of Zacharias. And if you know the Hebrew people, you know that they hop up and down and dance and twirl around. They get so excited and they sing the Scriptures. And I can just see this old man doing that. It would appear that Zacharias spent much of the time while he was set aside, handicapped as it were, unable to speak, he spent time studying God's Word. He had heard Gabriel tell him something and all of a sudden he connected the dots. He realized, he knew Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He knew what Malachi said. And all of a sudden, he connected all those pieces and he said, this is the voice of the one that's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He got so excited, he began this long Bible study. And if you look closely, he quotes from many different passages in Scripture if you have a little center column reference. But what he teaches us is that when you are incapacitated or crippled or handicapped or out of circulation or laid aside or out of work and so on, you can either waste your time, you know, and just sit there and feel sorry for yourself and watch television and wonder why no one cares about you, or you can turn that time into gold And that's what Zacharias did. He got into the Word and saw that the choice was his, what he'd do with his time. And so, starting in verse 67, follow along in your Bibles, this is what he came up with. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said, verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore." And there's a little play on the words. God remembers his oath. Remember, he's got little Zacharias and Elizabeth right in there. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham," verse 74, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, O child, will be called the prophet of the highest." He's talking about his son. Can you imagine the delight as he said these words? "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. And we know from Acts 10 and verse 43 that only Jesus can remit sins. So this was him even acknowledging that there was a sacrifice. It was going to be the remission for sins. And what a blessing that is to think. We don't know how much Gabriel told him. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." By the way, I love that 79th verse. 78 and 79 introduce Jesus as the sunrise. That's what day spring means. Jesus is the sunrise on a sin-darkened world. And that's what Zacharias said. Well, the song that Zacharias sings summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. His song introduces the coming one and his herald, and Jesus, the one who would remit and take away our sins. By the act of faith of naming John, as Gabriel told him to do in Luke 1:63, God looses Zacharias' tongue, and he bursts into the Spirit prompted him. You say, wow, that's great. Well, let's go back and look at the hymn. We only have time to look at two little phrases of the hymn, okay? And if you've never marked these in your Bible, look at verse 68. And I want to just circle in your mind two words, and I want you to think of the implications, because the ordinary Zacharias who believed God enough to listen to him and to be available does something extraordinary. He introduces us to some of the greatest work God wants to do, not just in the first century. He wants to do it in Kalamazoo. He wants to do it in this auditorium this morning. This is what God wants to do. Look what he says in verse 68. First, if you read these verses closely, they will reveal beautiful pictures of what Jesus Christ coming to the earth really means. That's what Zacharias did. He explains to us what Christ's coming really means. And the first explanation is a picture in verse 68. Zacharias tells us that Jesus came to open our prison door. How does that? Because Jesus redeemed us. And the word he uses for redemption speaks of being delivered, bought out, and taken out of jail, out of being sprung, being bailed out, only not just bail. Bail is temporary till you face the judge. Redemption means the judge has been satisfied. You're free. Your penalty was paid, and you're released. Verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited," and here it is, "and redeemed." That means paid the price to buy them out of prison. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's such power in the word redeemed. It means literally to set free by paying a price. It's an ancient word that spoke of the custom of releasing a prisoner or liberating a slave by purchasing them. If you ever have heard of an agora, or of a forum area, a marketplace. In the book of Acts, Paul's always going to the forum or the marketplace or the agora. That place always had as a facet of, it's kind of like the farmer's market, only in the Roman world, it had more than just, you know, asparagus and you know, range-fed poultry. They had slaves that they sold in every marketplace. A slave became a slave when they were conquered by an enemy country. They could sell all the captives. A slave became a slave when he was convicted of some type of stealing or something and he was sold into slavery. Or when they got so far into debt, they could go into slavery. And there were all levels of slavery. You could pay off, you know, after 7 years or indentured servitude, or you were a slave for life. But every marketplace of every Greco-Roman city, that's the whole world of Christ's time, had in the marketplace not just the stalls selling all the food, but they had slaves for sale. And so slavery is just, everybody thought slavery in the first century. And so this word is the word for liberating or paying a price to set one of those slaves free from the imprisonment of their slavery. Jesus Christ is revealed by Zacharias as the one who came to earth to deliver the captives. Now, for just a moment, look over in chapter 4 of Luke. Don't lose chapter 1, but look at chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. Because it's soon as Jesus speaks in chapter 4, verse 18, at the synagogue in Nazareth, look what he says. Jesus quotes, he gets the scroll, he opens it up to Isaiah 61, and reads this, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and look at this, "to proclaim liberty to the captive." You see, Jesus, and now go back to chapter 1 where we were, Jesus in verse 68 is the one who is coming to be the liberator. Now, when he came, he did liberate, but Zacharias reminds us of this. Jesus Christ came to bring deliverance to the captives. That was the message he preached. We are powerless to set ourselves free. Only Jesus, the Lamb of God, could pay the price of getting us out of jail, out of prison. You say, "Oh, I'm not in prison. I'm not in jail." When we were born prisoners of sin. We were enslaved by sin. Little children don't learn to sin. They sin because they're sinners. They don't sin because they're born on the wrong side of the tracks or in the bad part of town. You can be born in the best house in town, the most hygienic house, with the most moral, upstanding father and mother, and still be a wicked sinner, because all are under the curse of sin, and all of us are sinners by nature and choice. And so this Christmas, we need to remember with Zacharias that there's no bondage that Christ's power cannot break. There's no prison door that you can be behind because of sin, even as a believer, that Jesus Christ has not opened. Now, that's what gives power to the gospel. I've told you my story, I know, when I first got here, because it was such a blessing to me, but I'll tell you again about Daniel, my friend. My friend Daniel, I watched him be so bound by sin, I watched him die. He was a drug addict, and he drank. He was one of those binge drinkers. He also was the one that mixed up my drinks at Starbucks. And so I would closely watch him every day as his hand shook as he tried to get that cup to me. And I watched him as his eyes were turning orange because his liver was starting to fail and wasn't filtering out the poisons he was putting in. And I watched him as he increasingly pierced his body with more. He had more metal into his ears and his mouth and everywhere, and then he started wearing metal everywhere else. It became like he was wearing mail. He got into that, and finally he just had that black cap on and black everything. He just got so far into it. The only thing that was changing was the orange in his eyes. And I remember getting so burdened, because at Starbucks they're always in such a hurry. I wanted to share the gospel with him. I didn't know how without getting him in trouble, but then I thought he was going to die maybe on the job. So finally one day, I struck up a conversation. I learned his name. And as he was sliding the cup across, I look, and there was no one at the counter ordering, and so they couldn't get on him. And as his hand was shaking and slide across, I said, "Daniel, I said, I don't know how to tell you this other than one of these mornings you're going to wake up and you're going to find yourself in hell. I said, you're dying. Your eyes are turning orange." And he looked at me and he says, "Man," he says, "I am dying." You know, he just went through and he told me about his drinking. That's how he knew what he was doing in drugs. And he said, "What did you say is going to happen?" I said, "You're going to hell." And, you know, his eyes opened a little bit, kind of like, I wasn't swearing, I was talking about a place. And he said, "What?" And I reached in, got my track I'd prayed for that week that I'd give it to someone, and I pulled it out, and I said, "Daniel," and I hand him the track, And I circled the reference. I said, this is from the Bible, and this tells you how you can have eternal life, your sins forgiven, and you will be liberated from all that that's turning your eyes orange. And I went back, I prayed for him nonstop. I went back the next day, and he wasn't there. I said, what happened to Daniel? They said he didn't show up to work today. And I thought, car crash, died, overdose, whatever. 6 months went by. I was sitting in the same Starbucks. I was writing Living Hope, actually, right then. I was sitting there editing the devotional book. And as I was writing, I saw black boots. They had chains on them. I saw black pants. And they kept standing there. And so I waited, and they kept standing there. And so my eyes went up, and I saw chains and chains and chains and black. And all of a sudden, I looked into those two eyes, and they weren't orange anymore. They were bright and radiant and smiling at me. He said, I caught you. I found you. I knew you'd be here. He said, it's Daniel. I said, whoa, what happened to you? He said, you scared the hell out of me. And he said, I left work that day and never went back to Starbucks. And he said, I walked and stumbled and until I found a church. He said, you left. You gave me the thing and you didn't tell me what to do. And he said, I walked in the church and said, someone gave me this, told me I'm going to hell. And he said, I don't want to. And he said, and they knelt with me in that church and led me to Christ. And he says, and now, he says, I'm serving the Lord. And I thought, Look back at verse 68. That's what Jesus did. He came to open our prison doors. He came to redeem us. And there's no bondage His power cannot break. Jesus freed lepers, demoniacs, palsied men, countless others. Just like the earthquake shook the jail of the prison in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas were. Jesus came to break the prison doors. There's no sin that we can be bound to. You think, well, nobody knows about mine. It's secret. God knows about it, and it disturbs Him. It grieves Him. In the elder prayer this morning, one of the men was saying in Ezekiel, he found a verse that talks about God being crushed and hurt by our sins. Our sins are a grief to God, whether we're lost or whether we know Christ, if we persist in sin. And there is no bondage that His power cannot break. Real quickly, I want to show you another one. There is no fear. You see, He came to redeem His people, not just from bondage, but from fear. In fact, the most repeated thing that Jesus said to His disciples was, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. He just kept saying it. Why? Because we are so fearful. We're like sheep. Sheep are afraid. They're kind of like the deer that I was watching. Oh man, yesterday, I'm not going to get in a deer story, but I sat there, that 10-point buck was there, and I was watching like this, and all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, this poacher comes on my friend's field in his orange suit and walks. That was where I was hunting, and he walked and scared all the deer away. I thought, oh, because deer are so afraid. They're fearful. And if one runs, they all run. They're just like us. And there's no fear that Christ's presence will not banish. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All of us who are chained to our fears about the past or about the present or the future, Jesus will banish those fears when we open our eyes to His presence. Jesus said, I'll open any door that's holding you in, any bondage to any sin. Jesus said, I can banish any fear, even one you've had your whole life. I can banish it. Jesus wants to open. He wants to redeem us from our fears. He wants to redeem us from our sins that bind us. Finally, that redemption. When a slave was bought out of the slave market of sin, you know what they did? They took off the marks of slavery. They took off the shackles. A lot of times the slave had to wear kind of a name tag like this, only it was on a rope with a wooden peg, and it told what their offense was, why they were incarcerated, their debt or whatever. And when they were purchased, that was lifted off. Did you know what? There is no stain of sin, of past sin, of things that we have done that is an offense to God and that is making us feel guilty. There is no stain that Jesus can't remove. He just takes it right off. There's no door that's locked too far. There's no fear that's too much part of our life. There's no stain that's too deep. Look what Zechariah said. Blessed, verse 68, is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed. Have you let Jesus open your prison door this morning? Or are you still bound by that sin? Sin that's long enslaved you, he wants to set you free. Do you have a fear that's holding you back? Jesus wants to dispel that by saying, I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. It's so sweet. The other night, Elizabeth wanted to take the dog out, but out in the country where we live, it was too dark. And so I was out putting something in the trunk, and she took the dog out. And she says, oh, Dad, it would be nice if you were always out here. I would always take the dog out because I'm not afraid when you're here. You see, Jesus wants to dispel our fears by saying, I'm with you always. He wants to cleanse us. I'm going to close in prayer, but as I close in prayer, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the extraordinary work that God wants to do in your life. He's doing it in my life, and he'll do it in your life if you'll let him. There is no sin that can enslave you that Jesus can't set you free. And if there's one in your mind, in your life that you know about, you ask him to set you free. There's no fear that has to dog you and hold you back. And there's no stain that's going to mark you and make you unusable for him. And instead of just hearing all this and merrily going on to lunch, why not right here find Jesus this Christmas for what you need? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I ask you in Jesus' name that anyone here who doesn't know you and is bound by their sin and headed like Daniel to eternal destruction, that they would just reach out to you by faith. You're right here. You're walking up and down the aisle. You're coming down the row by them. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. I pray they would reach out to you and they would say, yes, Lord Jesus, yes, take my sin on yourself. I receive you. I turn from my sin to you. I repent. I want you. Whatever words express their heart's desire, I pray they would turn in faith to you. And then, Lord, I pray for some believers. I pray for some men and women who have secret sins that they're enslaved to. Maybe their closest family or friends know about them. Maybe nobody does, but they're enslaved. I pray they'd say, Jesus, set me free. Because your word says, whom the Son sets free are free indeed. And Lord, for some that are fearful and they just live fearfully, they just feel their fears always dogging them. I pray they'd say, Lord Jesus, banish those fears by your presence. Then I pray for some that feel stained by some sin in the past, and the devil just keeps reminding them of that. I pray that they'd say, no, God remembers my sins no more, and I am white as snow. Though my scarlet sins were scarlet, they are white as snow through Christ's redemption. I pray that you would help your people to find, that we would find you in these ways this Christmas. Father in heaven, we bow before you, thanking you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming us. I pray that these who have responded to you would know their prison door is open, know the stain is gone, know the fear is always banished when they acknowledge your presence. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.